Thank you for pastoring us in your comments and observations and humility. I appreciate that. I'm thankful to be with you. I wish Margie was with me, but she's been sick and is getting over it. We were supposed to be in Russia together 2 weeks ago. She was not able to go because of bronchitis, and she relapsed once she ran out of medicine, so now she's finally in this second round of medicine and hopefully will be clearing up soon. So I'm sorry she's not with me. As was mentioned, I'm blessed to have three adult children and nine grandchildren, and Margie and I have been especially blessed to have all of them live nearby. So we spend a lot of time with our kids and our grandkids, and have had really the opportunity to get to know our grandchildren as people, not just as the kids that show up at Christmas time. So we've been very blessed to have a lot of contact with them. Even this afternoon, I was talking to one of my grandsons who's 19 and had his first serious automobile accident yesterday and put a big dent in the windshield of his car. And it was a car that he has such pride in. It's 30 years old, and he loves this car, and he was so happy with this car. And it's a great opportunity just to say, Ben, you know, God's at work all the time for our good, for his glory. And God's purpose for you in this accident is to loosen our grip on all the things that charm us in this world. And we can hold them with open hands, gifts from God, enjoy freely all that he's given us. But it has to be with an open hand. I think it's a sanctifying influence for him, the Lord, that he's okay, even though he looks like, he sent me a picture of himself all messed up because he hit the windshield. So you look perfectly right for Halloween time, you know, with all this scary stuff on your face. But I'm very blessed to have children and grandchildren that know the Lord, and we've been thankful for God's grace in our family. I want to talk to you tonight, this first hour, about the heart, the importance of the heart. We live out of our hearts, that's foundational for everything that I will teach all weekend, is the heart and the importance of the heart, because the heart is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 4:23 says that, above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. All the hopes, the dreams, the aspiration of the person reside within the heart, and from the heart they set the course of life. So everything we do and say is all motivated, it's all heart-driven. But as we think about the heart, we really have to provide some correction to our thinking, because the way the heart is used in general speech in our culture is very different than it's used in the Bible. Because generally in the culture, we think of the heart as emotions. You know, we have little heart emojis we put on our text messages to say, I love you, or I'm sad, or whatever. You know, we think of the heart as a seat of emotions. The Bible does not use the word heart that way. What the Bible recognizes is the heart is the command center of your life. You live out of your heart. All the hopes, the dreams, the aspirations of a person reside within the heart. And what the Scriptures recognize is we are material beings. We are embodied. We have bodies. You know, we will always have bodies. Even in heaven, we're going to have bodies like Christ's glorious body. We won't be disembodied spirits floating around amongst the clouds. We will be in bodies like Christ's glorious body. So we have bodies, but you know you are more than your body. That even if your body was damaged in some way, even if you were partially dismembered, if you were scarred, you would still be you, because the essence of you is not this tent. Paul calls it a tent in 1 Corinthians. It's not this tent in which we live. The essence of you is what's going on inside. It's a person inside. And the Bible recognizes that there's that non-material part of us. And there are a lot of words the Bible uses to describe the immaterial part. It uses the word soul, spirit, inner man, innermost being, sometimes even mind. All those terms are used to describe the non-material part of us. And I think of the heart as a basket that just carries all those in it. The heart is the command center of life. It's the wellspring. We live out of our hearts. It's the Bible's one-word description for that non-material part of us that actually pushes and pulls and drives and motivates. And that's really what this passage in Proverbs is capturing, above all else, guard your heart, because the heart is the wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. Now, I think it's very instructive just to kind of think about the heart in broad terms, because you know the importance of the heart is a major theme in the Bible. Almost 700 passages in the Bible use the word heart, and so it's a major theme. And if we think about some of the things the Scripture says are activities of the heart, this is a very limited list I'm going to give you, because there are so many activities of the heart. I have some multiple lists I've developed that go for pages, but I'll just give you several. I spent one summer just studying all the passages on the heart, and it was very instructive because the heart does all these kinds of things. We think with our hearts. God flooded the world because the Lord God saw the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. We think with our hearts. We remember with our hearts. Moses says to Israel, remember these words of mine. Fix them in your hearts and in your minds. We know with our hearts. Know in your heart, Moses says to Israel, that as man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. We discern with our hearts. A discerning heart, the proverb says, acquires knowledge. We store things in our hearts. David says in Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We see with our hearts. We make connections with our hearts. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your heart would be opened to see the glorious riches of Christ's inheritance in the saints. We meditate with our hearts. The last verse of Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ponder things in our hearts. Remember Mary, she thinks, hears these things of Jesus, she ponders them in her heart. Now, if I stop there for just a moment, those first number of things I've mentioned are things we would think of as cognitive activities, but the Bible says they're activities of the heart. So whatever we make of the brain, I mean, you've got this amazing storage and retrieval system in your cranium. You've got this ability to store information, to call it forth, to collate it and reorganize it and bring it out in new forms. It's an incredible thing. I mean, you can pull a picture of your bedroom when you were a kid out of your brain. What an amazing storage and retrieval system. But whatever we make of the brain's amazing capacity to store, recall, organize information, we know the course of thought is set by the heart. The heart is the wellspring. It's the command center of life. We fear with our hearts. Remember Saul, that final battle, he conjures up Samuel through the witch of Endor. The witch of Endor, Samuel prophesies to him through the witch that he is going to die, his sons are going to die in the battle the next day. And when he sees the troops, the Philistine troops gathering in battle formation, we read that he was afraid and terror filled his heart. We fear with our hearts. We grieve with our hearts. God says to Eli the priest in Shiloh, you have failed to restrain your sons. You've let them desecrate my sacrifices and abuse my people. All of your sons will be kept alive to fill your eyes with tears and your heart with grief. We grieve with our hearts. We hate with our hearts. Remember David coming into the city of God, dancing before the ark of the Lord, throws off his outer garments, and his wife, she's watching him. And we read that she despised him in her heart. We hate with our hearts. We lust with our hearts. The warning in Proverbs 6, speaking of the wayward woman, is do not lust in your heart after her beauty. Or we love with our hearts. We give with our hearts. Everyone should give, Paul says, what he decided in his heart to give, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We turn to God or away from God with our hearts. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's that section, see to it that there is no man or woman among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord. But if you turn to the Lord, I'll bring all these blessings of my covenant to you. We pray with our hearts. Remember Hannah in the temple. Her lips are moving. There's no sound. Eli thinks she's drunk. She's praying in her heart to the Lord. And when she receives the answer to her prayer, she says, my heart rejoices in God my Savior. Or we become proud in our hearts. Hezekiah was lifted up with pride in his heart, and God humbled him of the pride of his heart. We sing with our hearts. Paul says in Ephesians 5, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We sing with our hearts. We We love God with our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're faithful, upright, righteous in our hearts. David is described that way by his son Solomon. Now, when we think about the heart, it gets tricky because you can't trust your heart. Remember, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Excuse me. Your heart will lie to you. It will tell you things are true that are not true. My heart has been telling me recently that I need a new pickup truck. And my wife says to me, you can't trust your heart. Your heart is lying to you, Ted. You see, our hearts can't be trusted. One of the worst pieces of advice you could give is just follow your heart, because the heart can't be trusted. It's deceitful. We set up idols in our hearts. Remember that amazing passage in Ezekiel 14 says, my people have set up idols in their hearts. The heart is where we build shrines and worship and serve things other than God. The seat of idolatry is the heart. Our hearts become hard. Paul speaks of people living out of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts in Ephesians chapter 4. We seek God with our hearts. Psalm 27, my heart says, if you seek your face, O Lord, I will seek. We repent with our hearts. Remember Psalm 51, David says a broken and contrite heart, thank you. God wants a broken and contrite heart. Joel 2, rend your hearts and not your garments, and return unto the Lord. And of course, we believe with our hearts. Romans 10, it's with the heart that man believes and is saved. And the promise of the new covenant is a promise of a transformed heart. I will take out your stony heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways and remember my commandments. Now, I've taken a few minutes with this because I want for us to be overwhelmed with how broadly the Bible uses the word heart, so we don't get stuck in this idea heart equals emotions, because that's not the way the Bible uses the term heart. Heart is the command center of your life. You live out of your hearts. And that theme is a major theme throughout the Word of God, the importance of the heart. It's everywhere. And of course, understanding this is so important for us, because it's these activities of the heart that drive behavior. Our heart is motivated by what we love, what we lust after, what we desire, what we're deceived by. All those things motivate us. And of course, these are great areas in which we can ask questions for our children, so we can get beyond saying, stop doing that, leave her alone, to really asking good questions. What was your heart desiring? What was your heart fearing? What was your heart lusting after? What was the passion of your heart in this or that situation? Great area for Bible study to just dig into the passages about the heart. And I'll talk to you tomorrow, in the first hour tomorrow, about ways to do that, and even developing a heart notebook with your kids. Well, throughout the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, we're confronted with the importance of the heart. Some of these are very familiar passages. Remember the passage in 1 Samuel 16? We all remember this one. That's the passage where Samuel has been sent to anoint a new king for Israel. And so he knows it'll be one of Jesse's sons. He goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. They go out to offer sacrifices. In the course of things, the sons of Jesse are brought before the prophet. He's waiting for a word from God about whom he should anoint. First young man comes into his presence. You probably don't remember his name. It's Eliab. We don't remember his name because he doesn't become the king. But he's the eldest son. He's tall. He's handsome. He looks regal. He looks like the kind of person who could inspire troops to follow him into battle. He looks kingly. And Samuel thinks, this must be the man. And God speaks to him. Remember those words? Do not pay attention to his appearance or his stature, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's God concerned with? God's concerned with the heart. We get very focused, even with our kids. We get very focused on the external things, on things others can see and evaluate, and how others will interpret, what others will think of our children. I have these grandchildren, as I mentioned. We have 9 grandchildren. Did I tell you they all live within 5 miles of us? So they live nearby. We spend a Sunday afternoon together once a month. We were having one of those Sunday afternoons together. My youngest grandson at the time was sitting on the living room floor watching the other kids play. Now, the reason he was watching and not playing was he was at that stage of life where he needed pillows propped around him to keep from falling over. So his mother had propped pillows around him. He's watching the other kids play. I happened to notice he's wearing a pair of $35 Nike running shoes. Now think about this. What is the function of running shoes on a baby who needs pillows propped around him to keep from falling over? He's not going to run in these shoes. But you know, it's a fashion statement. I mean, and you get that, don't you? We know how important it is how others will think of our children, how others will interpret them, how they will look to others. What's God concerned with? The Lord is concerned with the heart. In Deuteronomy, there's a wonderful passage. It's one of my favorite of these many Old Testament passages. If we were going to look at all the Old Testament passages about the heart, that's all we would do with the 5 hours we have together, and we would run out of time before we ran out of passages. But we won't. We'll just look at some. This one is one of my favorites. It says, "Now, O Lord, what does... Excuse me. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" Isn't that a great question? What does God want? You've asked that question. What is, Lord, what are you asking of me? But that you fear the Lord your God, love him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God want? Wholehearted service to him, wholehearted devotion to him. God wants our hearts. When David is giving the kingdom to his son, Solomon, who's going to follow him, David has been there. He knows the difficulties and travails of this office, and he's giving fatherly advice to his son like one would expect a father to give who's been there and understands. Find me First Chronicles. That's why I'm not finding it. First Chronicles 28. He says, "Now you, Solomon, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." God is a searcher of hearts, even down to the motives for what we think. So everywhere we look in the scripture, the importance of the heart is one of the major themes that we find throughout the Word of God. And, of course, it's a major theme in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, the heart comes up. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that largest sermon we have of Christ in the Gospel, the heart is one of the reoccurring themes. It's there in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Later, Jesus talks about treasure, and he says, "Whatever you treasure owns your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be." And when Jesus makes application of the law in the sermon, his application of the law is not focused on the external, behavioral, observable things. His focus is on the heart. So he says, when you think of murder, don't think you're off the hook just because you never choked anyone to death or shed any blood. You can commit murder without shedding blood. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Do you see what Jesus has done with the law? His application, it's very instructive for those of us who preach and teach, because his application is not focused just on the behavioral things, the observable things, the things you must remember if you're going to be a bright, shiny, proper Christian. Christ takes it inside. And he says, when I give my heart to that which God forbids, I've broken the law of God. And he does the same thing with adultery. He says, you can commit adultery from across the room. You can look at a woman to lust after her, and you've committed adultery with her already. Where? In your heart. You see what Jesus is saying? You see, his focus on the law is not just on the behavior. It's not just on what is observable. It's not just on what is objective. He takes it inside and he says, when I give my heart to what God forbids, I've broken the law of God. And that truth that the heart is the wellspring is one of those major themes that we come up against again and again in the ministry of Christ. In Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, there's a story. They're parallel passages, and it's the same story in each case. It's a story of the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus with accusations against his disciples. They say, your disciples have defiled themselves because they've eaten without going through a ceremonial washing. Therefore, they're defiled through what they have eaten. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. I mean, he goes off on them. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, these people, these Pharisees, they honor me with their lips. Their lips are saying God-honoring words, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. And in the Matthew passage, more than in the Mark passage, you get a sense of how shocked the Pharisees are at the forcefulness of Christ's rebuke. And after the dust has settled and the Pharisees are gone, the disciples come to Jesus. We learn in Matthew, it's Peter. They come to Jesus and they say, Master, connect the dots for us. Help us to understand this teaching. And Jesus says these amazing words. And I'm beginning with verse 17. I think I have 20 up there. I'm beginning with 17. He says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. You see what he's saying? The Pharisees' charge was, your disciples are defiled because they've eaten without ceremonial washing. And Jesus says, what you eat doesn't defile you, because it doesn't go into your heart. It passes through you ultimately. But he goes on and he says, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For from within. Now, I want to change one word for our purposes tonight. We're talking about raising children. We could say with equal authority, it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. Because man is being used here generically to describe all of humanity. Men, women, boys, girls, we're all included here. I think the ESV translates it, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. So we could say it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. For from within, out of children's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside, Jesus says, and make a child unclean. Now, many of the things in that list are things you see in your children. Do you ever see any envy at your house? Did you ever hear these words? It's not fair. I mean, it's not fair as an envy statement, isn't it? Someone else has an advantage I don't have. It's not fair. One of our kids was gone overnight to visit a friend. He came home the next day. He was not home for more than 5 minutes when he announced, I get to have ice cream today. I said, why do you think you get to have ice cream today? He said, you guys had ice cream last night when I was gone. I couldn't believe it. This kid came home, checked the box of ice cream to see if the ice cream was missing, and he asserted his right to ice cream. Now, they never come home and say, hey, you had ice cream last night. Good for you. I'm so happy for you. Was it good? I hope you ate it all. That's great. Now, I get ice cream today. You had ice cream last night. Well, we see that kind of envy in children, don't we? Or we see greediness in children. When I was pastoring, every time I would finish a sermon, I would be in the foyer greeting people, and my grandsons, I have six grandsons, my grandsons would always come. They always would want to go to my office with me. Now, they didn't want to go to my office to pray over my wonderful sermon. They wanted to go to my office because they knew in my office I had this large jar of M&Ms, and they wanted access to the M&Ms, and so they would, so I would take them in the office, and eventually I take the lid off, let them have some M&Ms. I can promise you there was never a time when one of those little boys reached in and took one M&M. I mean, you know what they did. They buried their hand in the jar. They took as many as their grubby little hands would hold, and they shoved them in their pockets. They'd make another pass at it again. And I'd have to struggle to get the lid back on before they emptied the jar. I mean, we see that kind of greediness in children, don't we? Or malicious behavior. It's such a grievous thing as parents, and we've all seen it sometimes in our kids, where they're just doing mean-spirited, bad things to each other just for the joy of being bad. I mean, there's no other explanation for it. You think, why would you do that to your brother? One of our grandsons, he wrote this little narrative about himself. He was 8 years old. It was How I Know I'm a Sinner. Now, I'm not sure what inspired him to write on this topic. It's not like any of us had any doubt about whether he was a sinner or he had to prove it to us or something. But in any case, he wrote this little narrative, How I Know I'm a Sinner. And he told how his brother had built a castle out of Legos. And it was really cool. He kicked it and knocked it down. His brother told his mother what he had done. He lied to his mother and told his mother he stumbled into it by accident. His mother scolded his brother for not being more understanding of his clumsiness. And he got away with this lie. So this was How I Know I'm a Sinner. I read this little thing. I said, look at you. You are a sinner. But, you know, what good comes to him from destroying something his brother takes joy in? Except that malicious desire to be destructive, to rob someone of something they find delight in. Or we see in our children lewdness. Now, not every kid is lewd, thankfully. But I'll bet you there's some parents here who have a child or two who is lewd. You know, these are the kids that pick up every double entendre. I mean, you can say an innocent word, and they will find part of the word that sounds like a private body part, and they will emphasize that. I remember with a group of nine-year-olds. I was teaching nine-year-olds, fourth graders. I used the word buttress. Oh, this one kid, he thought, oh, a great word. Buttress. He's going around poking everybody. Use the word buttress every time you can think of it because it sounded to him like a private body part. I mean, there's just, you know, there's this ability to turn an innocent thing into something lewd. And we see that in some of our kids. Or we see slander. My kids used to come to me slandering their brothers and sisters. Daddy, brother's not being nice to me. I would say, help me understand. Why are you telling me this? Would you like for us to pray for your brother? We could do that. I'm sure he'd appreciate our prayers. We could do that. You're not trying to get him in trouble, are you? You wouldn't do that. Or deceit. Isn't it amazing how children can deceive you with words that are technically true words? So I say to my son, 8-year-old, did you remember to brush your teeth? He says, yeah, I remembered. Now I look at his toothbrush. This brush has not been wet for 3 days. I thought you said you brushed your teeth. You didn't ask me if I brushed my teeth. You asked me if I remembered. I did remember, but I never did get around to brushing. Now, he understood the intent of your question when you said, did you remember to brush your teeth? You weren't asking him, was toothbrushing ever a passing thought? He understood what you were asking. And he answered in a way which was technically true. He had thought, oh, yeah, I need to brush my teeth during the day. But it was designed to deceive you and create a false impression in your mind. And we see this in our kids. Sometimes at night we're having those late-night conversations with our spouse and we're talking over the day and the kids and we say, well, where does he get this from? It must be from your side of the family. No one in my family ever acted this way. You know, I think he's just like your brother. Where does it come from? See, the scripture tells us all these evils come from inside, from within, out of the heart. It's all heart stuff. Now, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus uses this wonderful analogy of a tree. It's one of those elegant illustrations Christ uses. It's so simple and so profound. And so he says in verse 43 of Luke 6, he says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. I love verses like this in the Bible. Each of those words is a single syllable word. It's easy to understand, and you get it. As soon as you read the passage, you know what it means. The final test of the tree is the quality of the fruit. If it's good fruit, it's a good tree. If it's bad fruit, it's a bad tree. Jesus goes on and he says, each tree is recognized by its fruit. So people don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And I want you to, you know, imagine this illustration with me. Imagine with me, I have in my yard in Pennsylvania, I have a beautiful apple tree. It blossoms beautifully every spring, but this time of year when it's time to harvest the apples on this tree cannot be eaten. I mean, they're shriveled, they're spotted, they're brown and soft inside. They're only good for a compost pile. And Margie comes to me. She comes every year. She said, Ted, can't you fix that tree so we could actually eat the apples from our apple tree? And like any man here, I want to please my wife, so I try everything I know to do to the tree. I fertilize it. I loosen the soil. I spray it. I prune the branches. I still have these rotten apples. So one day I'm home, and I say, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. I know what you're thinking. I'll go out there with a chainsaw, just cut this thing down. I don't go out with a chainsaw. I go out with a ladder, climb into the tree, take all the rotten apples off the tree, put them in the compost pile, go to the orchard below our home, and I buy 3 boxes of his finest apples, take them up to my tree, I shine them with a rag so they're nice and shiny, I get some string out of my fishing box, and I hang these apples on the tree. So I decorate this tree with apples. Now I'm all done. It looks beautiful. I go in and find Margie. I say, honey, I have a surprise for you. Close your eyes. I lead her to the window that overlooks the tree. Okay, you can open your eyes. Ta-da. She looks at me. This tree is beautiful. Covered, symmetrically distributed all over the tree are these succulent, juicy, shiny, gorgeous apples. Now, she's moving her glasses. She knows there's something wrong with this picture. So she goes out and examines the tree more carefully. She discovers all these apples are hanging by string. Now, how would my wife respond to me if I would do that? She would say, you're a nutcase. This is why we don't like to leave you alone for long periods of time. No telling what you might do. I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I wanted a tree that bears apples. Think about our kids. How great the temptation is to hang apples on the tree. Tell your sister you're sorry.
Sorry.
Could you smile at your sister when you say it? Sorry. Okay, you can go play. I've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't I? There's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. And there are scores of ways I can do that. I can bribe my children. You know, with little kids, you can bribe them with stickers. You can get little kids to be good for a sticker. Now, you can't bribe an 8-year-old with a sticker. Now, did you ever notice how there's incentive inflation? You know, I mean, by the time your kids are teenagers, you can't afford the things that would motivate them. But we can bribe our children in various ways. Or we can shame them. I remember times I did this as a pastor, as a father. I always so busy, I would try to carve out a couple hours to go do something fun with the kids. You know, I want to spend some time with the kids, have fun. You know, they're always under so much pressure with our schedule. And so I've got 2 hours. I'm not telling them it's 2 hours, but in my mind, I've got 2 hours in which I'm going to sandwich this fun. We're going to go have fun for the next 2 hours, okay? And I'm trying to get them ready, and they're not cooperating. And one of them can't find his shoes, and, you know, I mean, it's like herding cats. And just as you think you're ready to get in the car, someone has to go to the bathroom. And, just after a while, you just really, see, this is why we don't do any fun things. See, you guys always want to know why we don't do anything fun. It's because this is the way you act when we try to do things fun. Forget it. We're not going to go. We're just, you know, see, I can heap shame on them. I can heap guilt on them. I can say, you know, it just makes me so sad when I see the way you kids fight over your toys. I have no joy in my life. I mean, what could I possibly be happy about when my kids are home fighting over their toys? You know, your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it'd be to have children. We had no idea. Or I can appeal to their pride. I can say, you don't want to be like a liar. You don't want to be like those people, those liars. You're better than that. I know you're better than that. So I can use pride as motivation. Fear of man. What will people think of me if? Or I might even bring Jesus into it. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks the way you fight over your toys? Not a bad question if you ask it for the right reason. But you know you can ask that question without having any real gospel-centered objective. You're just rolling out the heavy artillery. You know, they haven't been listening to me all day. Let's lob Jesus up then this afternoon. Maybe that'll fix them. Or we might threaten them. Do you ever have those nights? You put the kids to bed several times. You've had these nights. You know, you put the kids to bed. You try to talk over your day and have a little bit of time together as a couple. You hear the kids, they're in their room, they're running, they're jumping, they're diving into each other's beds, and you go up and quiet them down. Now look, we had a nice night tonight. Don't go ruining it, okay? We had a nice night, we read a story, we played a game. You each have already gotten a drink twice. I don't want to hear another sound. So you go back to your conversation, you hear the kids again. Back to their room. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. My feet never touched the floor. Now, while you're debating over whether or not one's feet must touch the floor to be up, you happen to notice your two-year-old. Who knows what he did with his pillow, but he's inside the pillow cover. He's jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. You quiet them down. Back to your conversation, and you hear the kids again. And you find yourself hollering threats in the direction of the room. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come to that room one more time. But it'll be messy, and it might be on the news. And all those are ways of manipulating the behavior of our kids. And they all misfire because when I'm manipulating their behavior, the real need of my child's not being addressed because his real need is not a behavior need. His real need is he has a heart that is strayed from God and God's ways. And I can address behavior. I'm not addressing the real need. Of course, I'm also offering a false basis for ethics because what answers the question, what ought I to do? In behaviorism, it's what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. What answers that question in a biblical vision? It's the being and existence and glory of God. It's the fact there's a God in heaven who's revealed truth to us about how we ought to live for our good, for his glory. Of course, the heart is being wrongly trained. I used to think the heart's not being trained. But the reality is, whatever you do trains the hearts of your children. You can manipulate them with guilt. You teach them to be people who respond out of guilt. You can manipulate them with shame. You teach them to be shame-based people. You can manipulate them with pride. You teach them to be people motivated by pride. You can manipulate them with the fear of man, and you teach them to be motivated by what will people think of me if. Whatever you use to motivate behavior trains the heart. Because the heart and behavior are inexorably bound together. And of course, the gospel will never be the core of my message. As long as I'm manipulating behavior, the gospel won't be the core of my message. I mean, think about it. When I'm red-faced, hollering in the direction of the room, you don't even want to know what will happen if I come to that room one more time. And besides that, God in love sent his son to die so that you might know new life. So there. See, you can't put the gospel on the end of a threat. Those are two radically different systems of motivation. And they don't marry together. And you see, there are people all over the state of Delaware who are managing their kids with behaviorism. They don't need the gospel in order to do that. The more we're invested in just managing behavior, the gospel will never be the core of our message. Of course, it also shows the idols of our hearts, because if we're honest about our own motivations, why am I so concerned about how my kids behave? Sometimes it's because I want ease, I want convenience. I want my children to make me look good. They're my calling card. I'm proud, and I want them to make me look good. Now, where are we going to go with this? You know, the Bible's such a treasure for us, because, you know, the one of the primary uses of the Scripture is to reveal the heart. It's there in this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. You remember the end of that verse? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And of course, the heart is where the action is. James 4 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come to your desires that wage war within you?" And of course, what we want to do for our children is we want them to be self-conscious about motivation. We want them to be able to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139. "Lord, search my heart, try my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." Now, we're in this wonderful situation as God's people. We have tremendous resources for understanding the heart. So here's a list of just attitudes of heart. We'll come back to this tomorrow and talk about it more tomorrow. But just contrasting ungodly and godly attitudes of heart, things like revenge rather than entrusting myself to God, or the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord, or pride rather than humility, or love of self rather than love for others, or self-preservation rather than being willing to lay down my life for others, or fear rather than knowing the perfect love that drives out fear, or covetousness rather than generosity, or envy rather than a desire for the good of others, or hatred rather than love, or anger rather than peacemaking, or bitterness rather than forgiveness, and there's a desire for approval, people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing, desire for God's approval. Or Paul talks in Philippians 4 about anxiety and fear rather than peace and contentment, or rebellion rather than submission. It's these things in the heart that push and pull behavior all the time. And the more we deal with the heart, both for ourselves and for our kids, the more we're driven to our need for the gospel, because we need cleansing. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will cleanse you from all of your impurity and all of your idols." We have a profound need for cleansing. We need to have the idols of our hearts removed. We need radical heart transplant surgery, where God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and puts his Spirit in us to empower us to walk in his ways. The more we deal with the heart, the more our profound need of grace will be the core of our message as a family, the core of what we do as a family, because we will be parents who recognize how much we need the grace of God, and we'll be bringing that same message of the grace and empowerment of God to our children. I have some questions here for you to think about, and I'm going to just give you a couple minutes to do this. Just, you know, think about these questions. If you want to take a picture of this so you can pull it up and look at them later, the more time you spend talking with your spouse or your friends about application, personal application of these things, the more value you'll get from this seminar we spend together this weekend. So take a look at those things. Ask yourself those questions. Pray within yourself. And I'll close this in prayer in a minute. Let me pray with you, and we'll take a 15-minute break. Father, we come to you asking that you would be the searcher of hearts, that you would do for us what Psalm 139 prays. Lord, search my heart, try my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Show us, Lord, the wicked ways in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would make our homes places where the stock and trade of daily living deals with not just the externals of behavior and getting it right, but deals with the heart and how profoundly we need grace and enablement and empowerment from God. We pray this for his great glory. Amen. We're going to take a 15-minute break. I guess we can go through the doors and around the other side of this wall.